Public confession of God's blessing here, verses 1 through 10. This is the situation. Entering the land and conquering the land, when that's done, you bring this first fruits, as it sometimes is called, the produce of the earth, as a celebration before God. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and possess it and dwell in it. I mean, that's pretty clear there, saying it in those three different ways. You gave it to you, you go there, you possess it, you dwell in it, it's all done, all the fighting's over with, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground. It seems to be either, depending on how you look at it, either this is a unique event that only happens when they first come into the land, or it's the first of the three tithes, of the first time event, part of the tithe cycle of every 3 years in this particular type of tithe. Frankly, of course, isn't relevant to us today. We're not Jews worried about that. The point being, of course, is that they're supposed to confess with a tithe out of the earth before God for giving them this land that wasn't theirs to begin with. It certainly was always God's. The purpose is to honor God's goodness. You can see that simply by the confession that God has given this land. We have it. And we confess, especially verses 5 and following, about our pathetic past, going into Egypt, God exalting us, multiplying us, giving us grace and goodness. And not just simply taking us out of Egypt, but through the desert, in giving us a new land. Not a beautiful land that's very, very lush, apparently, and can produce great fruit, like the grapes, if you recall, when they sent out the spies to spy out Canaan first, right? The description of the fruit was massive. What kind of soil, apparently, they had there. This is a wonderful confession. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. The Old Testament church, they weren't special. They were only special because God called them special, right? Not intrinsically in themselves, as he said elsewhere in Deuteronomy. I didn't call you out because you were more numerous than the other nations. That's one way they defined being special in the old days. Our nation's bigger than your nation, which means, of course, we could beat you up. Look how special we are. Not Israel. And certainly not only numerically, but morally, as we see the history of Israel, the Old Testament church, they were very weak indeed. Now, what's given here is this tithe. Tithe, of course, is one-tenth, but it doesn't have to mean one-tenth. Just you give a part for the whole. That's the idea of a tithe in general. A part for the whole. A token is another word sometimes for that. We might hear the word a token greeting or something, and it sometimes is used in English, at least I've heard it this way, of a kind of a snobbish or not very serious, just a token effort. It's one of the idioms that we have. You didn't put a lot into it. That's not what that means used here. The idea of tithe or a token is a part for the whole. God owned all the land and all the fruits, but he only asked for parts. And that part represented the whole. Then indeed God does own all of this. So it has a representative idea there of God's ownership and therefore grace upon his people, his goodness to those who didn't deserve goodness. An interesting part, of course, of this confession as we go through this confession here in the first part, of course, you take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, and that's a good way of translating that there, that idea. It's not just raw fruit necessarily. We know from other sacrifices you give, there's things involved, wine, whole grain offerings. You put some work into it so it's a produce, not just rooted out of the ground. Which you shall bring from the land, you bring it in a basket, and you go to the place where God is going to choose you, right? Deuteronomy is written before the making of the temple. They don't have a temple yet. They're still just on the other side of Canaan. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is given, before they go into the promised land. So God's telling them, hearkening back to Deuteronomy 12 and the like, that God is going to give you a temple, and that's where you're supposed to go. And you should go to the one who's a priest and say what? I. You have a personal aspect to this confession. which in a number of places when you see songs and praise in the Old Testament, there's a lot of we and a collectiveness there. And that's there, and that's good and true. It's a picture of the organic church. We're all one. But you should never lose the fact that there's still an I. There's still you. We're not the Borg, right? We're not just a collective consciousness of some sort. We're still individuals, even though we're all united by the Holy Spirit. So he says, I declare today to the Lord your God, right? Lord, all caps, is the covenant-keeping God. That I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers. So what's he doing here? He's taking ownership, personal ownership of the covenant for himself, which all of us should do. It's not a covenant just for the fathers, is it? So you gave it to the fathers, but we this day, we're taking ownership. I am going to make this confession. It's part of my life as well. I'm standing up. We're called to do the same thing in the church of God. Hence the distinction between the communicant and the non-communicant member. To take ownership of the covenant and the promises. Personal ownership. And that's a good lesson to learn and to remember. I have come into the land and I believe these things to be true. And I'm going to bless God publicly with my lips and with my offering here, this food offering. The next section here, he goes on, and of course the priest takes it, sets it down before the altar. God, we know, doesn't eat the animal. He doesn't eat the fruit here or anything else. And God is not a man like the other pagans. Remember, the pagan nations would do that around there. They were believing that there was some kind of way of appeasing, and the God kind of eats it or something, gets something special out of it. God says, I'm not like that. So part of the confession then, beyond that, is here in verse 5. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God. He's certainly saying it before the priest. The priest is there, took the food. But it's before God that he's bringing this confession. He's not there to exalt himself before man and say, oh, this is a wonderful thing. Listen to how well I'm going to praise God. That's not what his focus is supposed to be. That's not what your focus is supposed to be in worship of God. This is an act of worship. He's before the priest, before the altar. A formal worship. And he says, father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there. He was a wanderer. What's he talking about? But they were Israelites, not Syrians. It's kind of a strange thing. It caught me by surprise. I remember seeing that for many years. No, the idea there, the actual Hebrew word behind there, which can be translated as Syrian, Jacob dwelt there for a bit. He was there. He went through there and came in and finally came to Egypt. So he was wandering. The idea there is we were a people without a land. Vagabonds. Strangers. And indeed, even helpless and defenseless. In a settled land, you can fortify yourself, can't you? They had none of that. They were at the mercies of the world. But of course they weren't at the mercy of the world. They had God and his promises. And so it's their way of explaining, we were wanderers, we had no land, we were helpless and dependent upon you. Few in number, and there he became a nation down in Egypt, great, mighty, and populous. The Exodus salvation, a picture of spiritual salvation, the watershed event of the Old Testament. Where they were down there for hundreds of years, turned into slavery eventually because a Pharaoh rose up who didn't know the fathers. He had nothing to do with them and wanted to use the Jews to his advantage and turn into slavery. In that confession, you here this evening can't fully comprehend living like a slave. You have a picture of it in some of the movies you watch. I remember having to watch a terrible 9-hour miniseries. I think many of you know where I'm going with this. It's called Roots. Maybe it's not terrible. It's just terrible when you're 15 and have to watch it for school. But I do remember some of the scenes of what it meant to be a slave. That's not the same thing, is it? But we have the same thing. We make a similar testimony of our spiritual forefathers in the Old Testament. We've had spiritual slavery. It's the great type of spiritual slavery, and the godly Jews in the Old Testament knew that. And God was teaching them, those who were willing to have ears to hear, to depend upon Him and Him alone and not their prosperity in Egypt and their slavery that God will protect them from eventually, and spiritual slavery especially. So to give honor to Him, to give honor to God, is this confession. So how do you honor and confess His goodness? I hope you don't want to get some first produce of the earth and come to me. I'll eat it. If the priest ate it. But no, seriously. Weekly at church, of course, daily in family devotions. It's good to confess before your children and your spouse the good things God has done for you, so we don't forget and complain. Spontaneous praise. Public events. When we give honor to somebody, we always should remember to give honor to God. And we do, as a rule. Like birthdays, celebrations, anniversaries of the church. Prayer. To confess the goodness of God before Him. Yea, even daily. And of course, tithes. Now, tithe doesn't have to be money. It's not set in stone. If I were living in Pennsylvania, like Leonard did, they gave him money. They paid him with non-cash things like a slab of deer, because he lived out in the countryside. I always hear the stories, I just can't believe it, because I think the East Coast is so populated all the time. Of course, this was back in the 60s and 70s. Now, the next section, 11 to 12, we have the confession here, and the confession comes up a little later, as you saw in those verses at the end. But here, 11 and 12, I put together, although they may be two different events, as I mentioned, this could be a one-time event, and then we know verses 12 and following is the first tithe of the three-year tithe cycle by the details given here. So this is either an extension of this first one or completely different. But either way, you have here the same idea of a public celebration of God's poor and needy and helpless and those who represent Him, the Levites. Celebration before God, the confession brought forth celebration. Not just, yeah, this is wonderful. Well, now we're going to do something about it. Verse 10 and verse 11, at the end of 10 there. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. 11. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you. To you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. The implication being they're supposed to participate in that celebration of the goodness that you have. The goodness God has given you and the bountifulness that you have is not for you and you alone. In the earlier chapters of Deuteronomy there, 12 and 14, it mentions that a number of times. That when they come before the God and they do some of the feasts, they're not supposed to forget. That's chapter 12, about worshiping God in the way He wishes you worship. You're not supposed to forget the poor and the needy, but they're supposed to participate in your rejoicing. You see that word there? God wants you to rejoice. Aren't you excited about being a Christian? Don't you rejoice in the Lord? That shouldn't be just some kind of metaphorical phrase of, yeah, I rejoice in the Lord in my heart, deep down there somewhere. But it should break forth into physical, real, concrete celebration at times even. There you go. Thank you, brother. We're not Jews, that's true, but we can learn lessons here. What's interesting is that the way Calvin took this, and he does this in some of the verses, he kind of turns it on his head. It's really quite interesting. First thing he says is, this shows how ungrateful the Jews were that God had to give them an obvious thing in their life. Why do you have to sit there and make a law for them to confess his goodness, to celebrate his goodness? Shouldn't that be spontaneous and obvious? And I agree with him. They were children under the covenants. We are now teenagers under the covenant. Don't think you're adults, not till heaven. And we ought to grow up sometimes and realize to celebrate God. And we should do it with each other and the poor amongst us. And even by analogy, the ministers, it says the Levite. And the stranger among you. Most likely adherents, those who are close to becoming Jews, God-fearers perhaps. Certainly, complete pagan strangers aren't going to be very interested in you celebrating God. Yeah, thanks for the party. I'll pass. You're reading a Bible and having Bible trivia? Or, you know, whatever you like to do. For the tithe of your produce there, everyone else should be participating in it as well. The actions, many times, speak louder than words. Easy just to say, yeah, praise the Lord, and then never do anything and celebrate and be involved in church. This says do both. And it hammers it home in Deuteronomy many times. Don't forget the stranger and the widow. Bring them into the celebration of God. Help them. Give them the corners of the fields for food and the like. And, of course, rejoice. That word's used three times, I believe, in chapter 12. Rejoice. Chapter 12 is tied to the idea of worship and the feasts and the like. If that's true, the rest of life we should rejoice, not just on the Lord's Day. And then here, lastly, verses 13 through 15, public confession before God's law. So first you have the confession of God's goodness, the celebration of God's goodness with God's people, especially the poor and the needy and the downtrodden amongst us. And then here, lastly, we have confession before God's law, perhaps a sticky wicket. I see some of you smiling. How is he going to deal with this verse? Read the verse carefully, verses 13 to 15. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also I have given them to the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it in mourning, removed it for unclean use, given it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and done according to all that you have commanded. Who feels comfortable saying that? Raise your hand. Now do you see where the sticky wicket is? How can God ask them to be hypocrites? I think that's a fair question. The question Calvin brought up in his sermon on this. Because he sees problems that the average person is going to read the passage, and you should as a pastor and say, what are people going to think? I know what I'm thinking when I'm reading this. What a strange thing to say. I've obeyed. I have never forgotten. I've kept your commandments. Whoa. What is going on here? Because we think of human depravity, and you can think of all kinds of interesting human depravity in the Old Testament. In the church. And you say, how can they ever, ever obey that? They'd be lying with their lips, right? Well, it depends on how you understand it. It depends on how you take it. This confession of righteousness, first of all, we need to realize, is in the context of the tithe. Right, he says, I've given it to the Levite, I've given it to the poor, I've taken all my tithe, and I didn't use it wrongly. So more narrowly, it wasn't just about life. They're not saying, my whole life is righteous, and I've obeyed you, God, perfectly. Please bless me. Again, context, context, context. Verse 12 talks about giving of the tithe, and then 13 to the poor. So it's the tithe. It's the tithe. And it's interesting there, by way, on the side that he says, we haven't given it to the dead. And the first thought I have is in Corinthians where it talks about prayers for the dead. Remember that? I believe it's chapter 15. So clearly it can't be prayers for the dead unless somehow he's violating even what the Old Testament Jews didn't do. You have more freedom in the New Testament to run around praying to the dead? I don't think so. But clearly we know in the cultures around them, they would give food. We have in excavations, we see formal holes into the ground where the graves are, and they drop food in there. They actually gave food to the dead. Like, we don't follow those worship ritualistic practices. We've done what you've asked us, God, to celebrate with the Levite and the poor amongst us and give them the tithe. So it's with respect to a narrow issue, and it can be said. We know it can be said in a right and proper perspective, because it has been said more than once in the Bible. We read it in my time with my family. I'm going through a chronological Bible. And Noah, God says he was righteous and upright in his generation. Really? Wasn't he the guy who got drunk? Job says with my lips, Job 29:15, I haven't lied. Luke 1:6 talks about the godly women being upright there as well in the beginning of the Gospels. And John 1:47, the one I usually remember, Christ talks about Nathan and says, there's a true Israelite, a man without guile, without deceit. Really? Nathan never deceived anybody? Surely at age 6 he lied to his mom once. So what's going on with this language in the Bible? That's what I'm getting at. It's there. And Jesus used it. I don't think Jesus is lying or trying to play the hypocrite. No, the language is there to talk about the characteristic, first and foremost, of the heart of the saint. Of the heart of the saint. Yes, even David was called a man after God's own heart. The other way language we would use would be relative righteousness as opposed to absolute perfection and absolute righteousness. You're relatively good, and you are. You don't feel like it sometimes. And not all that you do, but enough that you do, that you are sanctified and set apart in general. Let's consider an analogy. I'm going to go through more verses here. If you went for a court hearing for stealing, I'm sure a number of you here just have this big problem running around stealing things. We have other sins, but gross stealing is usually not one of them for many Christians, I believe. I hope. You're innocent. Are you going to come before the judge and say, you know, I didn't steal, but I can't say I didn't steal because that sounds like I'm too righteous and upright. But you didn't steal. It's an honest confession. And if you really gave it the tithe in celebration before God and His goodness amongst the Levites and the poor, then it is a proper confession. It's not a lie. And you're confessing the goodness of God working in you. And to deny that is to deny the goodness of God working in you. That's sanctification. Because the confession, of course, is not done in the vacuum. David himself said, blessed is the man whom God does not impute wickedness. But as he finds you innocent, that's justification. We're talking here sanctification, that our relative righteousness, obedience to God, changes and expands and shrinks and the like. And different things in different life, parts of life even. Some things you're really upright. I mean, here you are in the evening. Who here is going to raise their hand and say, I can't say I went to church in obedience to God? You can! Now, maybe part of your heart was, I fought against it. Well, that could be the case. It doesn't really talk about the heart per se as much as I gave the tithe. Although your heart should be there. But you came! That's something, isn't it? Where am I going with this? You can obey! But it's never enough obedience to say, I've obeyed enough, for one thing. Ephesians 2 says that God says that you were, these good works were prepared beforehand from the foundation of the earth for you. How does he call it good works? If we have such a view of the depravity of man after we're saved that we can never say and have confessions and even talk like Christ, that there goes a person without guile. Because it's relative to general population, perhaps your past in your life, how you used to be. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 6, 16:6. that God, looking upon you in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I said the heart earlier, didn't I? It's the heart, especially. Or as Calvin says, when we have the affection or the desire, it is all one as if we had the effect before God's eyes. And how can that be? Because of God's grace. He's not applying strict justice to us in our sanctification. Because we're justified in Christ. He's applying a fatherly discipline. Father gives a lot of leeway with his children, doesn't he? Even when he's strict, he's still got other areas where he's not especially strict because he knows he's got to work on you. The picture of a father, he's not our judge anymore in our sanctification. He's our father. And he's not being especially strict with us, but he's pleased, looking through the Son, to accept what we have and reward that which is sincere. Sincerity of the heart, sincere faith, and love towards him. Paul's prayer in Hebrews 13, one of the proof texts used in the confession, verse 20. His prayer is that Christ would work a good work in you. Is that a good prayer? What's behind that prayer? You can do a good work. And it's Christ working in you. You don't claim credit for it in that sense. But you can't deny it. You deny the confession. You're saying God's not working in you. And that'd be a lie. Talked about that in the Ninth Commandment, didn't we? Ezekiel 36:27, prophecy of the Old Testament. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. What is he saying there? Classic passage of the New Covenant, giving us new hearts. That you live in absolutely perfect righteousness or relative perfection of righteousness. You are striving. You have a new heart. And we have a general more obedience. You are more obedient right now in your marriages than many of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. You realize that? You only got one spouse. No concubines. What is that but good works? That God is working in you. So don't be so down in the mouth sometimes, as I know Christians can be, that you never see anything good. Because if there is goodness there and you reject it, you are calling God a liar. There is goodness, and he accepts that which is sincere in you as though you have done the effect. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. But now you also must complete the doing of it. He says that as there was a readiness of desire to it, Paul says to the Corinthians, you wanted to give me a tithe, so there also may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Isn't that amazing? I never saw that verse before. 2 Corinthians 8, 11 and 12. For if there is at first a willing mind, you have a willing mind to obey God. Virtually by definition, being a born-again Christian, you do. Even if it's dug deep down somewhere hidden like David. We know what David did. It is accepted according to what one has. And what you have, not a lot because you're still a sinner, but you have the grace of God. Can obey God. To relative obedience, to weak obedience. So in obedience, you can't come before God and say, look, please take me to heaven. But it's there. It starts with the heart, desire, and sincerity. Do not shy from confessing the truth that you have, can, and will grow as a Christian. Recall how lazy, lustful, inconsiderate, or angry you used to be. And that's hard. That's why it's good to have a spouse. They'll tell you. Focus upon Christ and His promise to work in you, as prophesied in Ezekiel 36. I'll put my spirit in you, that you may walk in my ways. Is God a liar? I don't believe he is. We have to understand the words, though, not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. Like when you say, I got a new car, and sometimes people ask me, brand new? Same word, but we know there's a little nuance there. We're talking, oh, it's relatively new. It's a relative righteousness, not an absolute perfection. That's in heaven. Rejoice and honor God by confessing that your fruit of obedience is from Him. Let's pray. We thank you, working in the New Testament church, O Holy Spirit, that we don't have multiple wives anymore and concubines. And other problems they had of old. We certainly have our sin, God, and may we not forget those sins. The weakness of the flesh, as Paul had. But may we rejoice in the goodness that you've given us and the relative obedience that we can grow and have different parts of our life, to be sure. And sometimes those parts are so significant we can give a general tag, as Christ gave of Nathan, that we are without guile, we are very zealous, that we are very patient, whatever fruit of the Spirit we have. And may we rejoice in that and seek for more fruit by your strength and your Spirit working in us. Amen.